This is the Philippian perspective, part two. I had mentioned to you that this section that's on the screen there from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, is actually divided into three sections. There's the past, where he talks about his personal sufferings, verses 12 through 14. And we talked about that at length last Sunday. We won't be going through that again today. Amazing thing was his perspective, and that's what this is about. It's about perspective. Discouragement is the temporary loss of perspective. And then he's going to talk about the present in verses 15 through 18, and that's division in the church, and the church is divided. And then finally, he talks about the future, verses 19 through 26, about an uncertain outcome. Now, it would be a natural assumption that all of this, the pain, confusion, persecution, uncertainty, would have had a negative effect upon Paul. But it is actually, and upon the circumstances, the situation, but its effect has been quite the reverse of what they might would have expected. Though under heavy siege, the gospel has progressed. And it is, what's happened is not a hindrance, but is actually an advance. And I thought it kind of interesting. I put this on the screen for you just to see how similar these words are. The word hindrance is from the Greek word proskope, and the word advance is from the word prokope, just one letter between them. Take out the S, or the Greek letter sigma, and you have two different words. The words are very close, but they're miles apart in terms of the difference, aren't they? Huge difference between a hindrance and an advance. And one can hardly miss the focus of his concern here and always. And what's central here is Christ and the gospel. It's not about prison. It's not about an upcoming trial. It's not about accusations. It's not about all the problems in the church and even the uncertainties of tomorrow. What he is completely centered upon, and the only thing that really matters, that it is the epicenter of his whole life, and that is the Christ and the gospel. His present imprisonment has been for the advantage of the gospel, and his singular longing regarding his trial that is upcoming is that Christ will be magnified, whether by his life or his death. And he says that in the text. If it results in death, which would be by execution, and we know that ultimately he was beheaded in Rome, he says that he will finally have reached the goal of his life, and that's Christ himself. For to depart is to what? Be with Christ. So he's not even pessimistic. He's not down or depressed about even the possibility that this trial could end. He could be found guilty and sentenced to death. I'll just get to heaven quicker, I guess. That's kind of his viewpoint here. Now, and he actually says that he would prefer that route. When we get to the text, you'll see it. He says, because to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better. I'm not sure we think that. We don't think that way, but he did. But most likely, he will be freed, which would be for their benefit. And he says that as he continues with them in their progress and joy in the faith. In verses 24 through 25. What I just said, here is how one for whom Christ and the gospel is uppermost responds to adversity. Let me say that again. Here is how one for whom Christ and the gospel is uppermost responds to adversity. This matter described in Philippians with all of its ramifications is not just in his interest, but it's also in theirs as well. For he says down in verse 30 of Philippians 1, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. That transcends down to the centuries to today. Because the circumstances are different, the specifics are different, but we have to deal with the same kind of issues that he's dealing with. And what he's hoping for from this text, and what this is all about, is that we have the similar response. That we not be distracted. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for Paul was Christ and the gospel. And everything else was peripheral. And ultimately could not in any way damage or do harm to God's purpose and calling in his life and even in his future. So last Sunday, I highlighted two ways in which the gospel was advancing under fire. And the first of those was that Roman aristocracy, including his captors and the guard, 9,000 Praetorian guards, had heard the gospel. Not that he witnessed to all 9,000, but the word had spread through the whole palace, and a Christian community was in place in Nero's household, according to the last chapter and the last few verses of Philippians. And secondly, though not specifically mentioned in the text, Paul's greatest and most lasting legacy is unfolding in his prison cell, where he writes letters that will become part of the New Testament canon, and the influence of it will reach beyond the centuries and to the nations of the world. He had no concept of that at the time. But there is a third important one, and that's found in verse 14. And he says this, here's another advantage of how the gospel is advancing under fire. Most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. No doubt Paul would rather have been free to evangelize himself, but he recognized that God had used his curtailment to prod others to do that, to witness. It was, in fact, his resolute determination, unwavering courage, absolute commitment, positive outlook, and laudable example that had inspired others to speak with boldness, to shed their timidity, whatever fear they had. They were inspired by his example, and they began to speak the word of God. They had more courage, and they spoke the word of God without fear. And that's an important message, because right now, this culture is doing its best to instill fear in the good and positive voices in this nation and silence them. Whether by censorship or whether by intimidation, for everybody to just go away and be quiet. And there is now, people are afraid to speak up. Can I get an amen? People are afraid to talk about Jesus. People are afraid to talk about God. People are afraid to talk about their witness. And he uses two emphatic verbs to express their courage. In verse 14, he says, so much the more. And in verse 14, he says, fearlessly. They have taken on an extraordinary boldness to proclaim Christ at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And you notice there. What does he say? What are they speaking? The word of God. Are they arguing about politics? No. Are they engaged in discussing and arguing about the latest conspiracy theories? No. Are they getting into fusses and fights on Facebook over this post or that post? Somebody said, you know, life is really short. Do you want to spend most of your life arguing with strangers on Facebook? Look, I know, you see stuff, just sniff the bait and swim away. That's not what we're about. We're to proclaim the word of the living God. Amen. Amen. And who is this that's doing this? In verse 12, he says, brother, what does it say? Brothers and sisters have far more courage. He's talking about the congregation. He's not talking about apostles, full-time preachers, pastors, evangelists. He is talking about the church, the people. The church is not a building. It's not a place. It's not something you attend. It's who you are. And so he says the gospel is advancing because the church is finally being the church. It was never God's intention for a handful of vocational preachers and pastors to be his sole voice in the earth. You see this? Let me show this in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Who was all scattered? The church in Jerusalem. Got it? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Who was scattered? The church at Jerusalem. Were the apostles scattered? No, except for the apostles. Then look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, who was that? The church in Jerusalem, except for the apostles. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That was always God's plan. But traditionally, now culturally and what have you, we just hire one or two people that are supposed to do that work. And the fact of the matter is they spend most of their time ministering to other Christians. We're talking to ourselves and condemning the world. judging the world when maybe we should be judging ourselves and talking to the world. You know, it was God's plan for Israel, the whole nation, the whole tribe, all 12 tribes. They were to be a witness to the world. That was his original plan. He chose them for that part, the kingdom of priests, to be a witness to the world. But that got derailed at Sinai over the golden calf. And you remember what happened when Moses came down and he said, who's on the Lord's side? And one tribe, the tribe of Levi, came to the side of Moses. And that tribe, the tribe of Levi, because of their unbelief and because of their idolatry and their failure and their sin, they forfeited what their rightful place was. So instead of 12 tribes ministering to the world, now you have one tribe, the tribe of Levi, ministering to the other 11 tribes. That, ladies and gentlemen, describes almost to a T what's happening in the American church. You have a handful of paid staff people who spend most of their time ministering to Christians. So who's talking to the world? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. You know, one of the greatest things you can do is just talk to people what God's done for you. That's what Paul did before Kings. He testified, here is what God has done for me. And you do it in a sweet and gentle spirit. Not in a condemning voice. You know, it doesn't do you much good to hand somebody a rose if you've just cut off their nose. You can always talk about what God. And a man with experience is never at the mercy with a man with an argument. That blind man in John 9, he'd been blind all of his life. He didn't know anything about theology. And here all come the brain trust, the theologians, to explain to him. John chapter 9, man born blind, the man who got mud put in his eyes. That man. And they come to tell him why he can't see. This can't be a miracle from God. This man is not from where of Moses. We don't know where this guy, Jesus, comes from. And they give him all these theological arguments. And the old guy just said, it's a masterpiece. He says, I don't know about all of that. But one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. And you know what happened? Let me give you another example. Go ahead and clap to God. Give him praise in the house. Over in Acts, when they went over to the temple, remember, and the lame man was there, silver and gold have I none. And they pull him up, and he goes running and leaping into the house of God. He'd be thrown out of most churches today, wouldn't he? And then the brain trust, here they come, the watchful dragons, the theological watchdogs, here they come. Command them to be quiet, and you can't teach anymore in his name. And then they have a little secret meeting. And they say to each other, said, hey, this is a notable miracle. And we cannot deny it. And the Bible says there in Acts chapter 4, it said, and seeing the man standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now notice the word. It didn't say, seeing the man with them, they could say nothing. It said, seeing the man standing with them. Now you can't walk. I can't. We cannot deny it. The greatest evidence, the greatest witness for Christianity is a Christian, authentic, genuine Christian, who speaks the word of God with boldness. That's how you reach people. It's how we reach the world. It's how the gospel advances. And unfortunately, it isn't found very often in most churches in America, and that's just the truth. It's a sad truth. Now, if you go on in this passage, you get to verse 15, 16, 17, 18. It's kind of unusual. Here's what he says. We're moving into part two now. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The last part of that's easy to understand. The first part is preaching Christ out of envy, the motive, envy and strife. He said, explains a little more. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. That could happen today, that people could get into ministry and then it's about building their own name and their own reputation and their own kingdom. You think, is it possible that could happen today? It does. It is happening. And not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. Interesting, isn't it? But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now keep in mind that reading the epistles is kind of like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Everybody's had that experience. Somebody in your house is talking, you're listening to one side, and you kind of know what's going on, but you may not know everything that's going on, right? Some of it makes sense, what you hear on this side, but you can't hear what's being said on the other side. And you're trying to piece it all together. You're trying to put the whole conversation without the benefit of hearing what people on the other side of the phone are saying, or not knowing necessarily what they necessarily know about the subject matter. And that's what you've got here, trying to piece this together. Here's what we know. We do know that the church in Rome was polarized around Paul. You've got two groups here, those who love him and those who hate him. I wonder, is that possible for a leader to polarize a group of people where you got one group over here that love him and another people, a group over here that hate him? Is that possible? They're divided into two groups. We know that. Those who felt genuine goodwill towards him and their Christian activity was motivated by love for him, springing out of their knowledge that he was put there for the defense of the gospel. That's what he said. On the other side stood were those who had an obvious dislike of him, who spoke the truth but worked with impure motives. They spoke the truth but worked with impure motives. And they did this supposing that it would add to his, that it would make life tougher on him, add to his afflictions. The division is fueled by character issues. And all division, everywhere there's a fracture in community, at the root of it is a character issue, every time. Now, a lot of time people just see the fruit of it without looking at the root of it. They see the effect without examining what's causing this. And you see it right there. You see it right here in the text. What did it say about the supporters? What is their attitude? It's one of goodwill springing from love. Those are positive virtues that will preserve the community, won't they? Goodwill springing from love. The other group, vindictiveness springing out of envy, strife, selfish ambition, which is probably first cousin to jealousy, and insincerity. Spiritual community is founded, kept, maintained, and guarded by spiritual character. And there are virtues that will preserve the community. There are vices that will destroy it. And wherever you find the community fractured, at the bottom of it somewhere are character issues, either good or bad, every time. Now here's what we don't know. We don't know what this group that doesn't like Paul, we don't know what it was that they were envious of. Now we can guess, and we might be close to right. Maybe there's a power struggle here. Maybe they're jealous of him. They don't like the fact that Paul, this apostle, has come and now the attention's on him. Who knows what it would be, but we can only guess. Why were they in such opposition working against him? Why is there such a rivalry? Again, we don't know. And exactly what did that look like? We're not told. Why are they so partisan? He doesn't say. And in what way is their activity increasing his afflictions? What are they doing to cause the afflictions? Again, it doesn't say. And you can guess, you can surmise. You know, they put him in prison for preaching the gospel, and this is a guess now. They put him in prison for preaching the gospel, and now we've got a whole bunch of people that he has incited. Boy, we've heard a lot about that word lately, haven't we? I don't know that that's the reason. We're really not told. I know this, if it had been important, if it had been necessary for us to know all of this, God would have included it in the record. He didn't, so let's not spend a lot of time trying to worry about or figure out things that we can never be sure of. Because we're listening to Paul's side of the conversation and we don't know the details, and the lack of a complete record can be contributed to the fact that the people on the other side of the phone, in other words, the audience that he's talking to in Philippi, were familiar with the situation, so it wasn't necessary for him to elaborate. What's really important here is a couple of things. Number one is Paul's response to this. Okay, has he done anything wrong? No. And there's a possibility, some scholars say, you know, that before this, Paul had written an epistle to Romans, and in it, he challenged the Judaizers and those that wanted to hold on to the law. Remember? And maybe he ruffled their feathers back then when he's talking about Christ at the end of the law and talking about you who teach the law are doing the same things that you're condemning others for. I mean, the whole book of Romans is a treatise of justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. And maybe that made them mad. Who knows? You cannot tell. Okay, but they're upset with him, and now they are being critical of him. And the first thing that comes to my mind is that he does not obsess over his critics. Now, let me help you out here today. Critics are like the poor. They are with us always. Always. And if you'll remember when I talked to you that series I call Run to the Roar, I talked about the fact that if you enter the arena, I talked about the myths. One of the myths is if I dare to step out, put myself out there to live bravely, courageously, there's one of the myths is if I step into the arena, I might be criticized. That's a myth. If you step into the arena, you will be criticized. Because there are 1,000 people who sit in the cheap seats who will spend all of their time and energy doing nothing but criticizing and finding fault with the people who are in the arena. It is the nature of a fly to go to garbage. And some people, that is just their nature. Their first response will always be negative. And here's something I've noticed. I don't know about you, but the people who are so quick and so strong to give out criticism usually aren't very good in taking it. Criticism is the one thing more blessed to give than receive. And you just simply have to decide whose opinion matters. And there may be, and we talk to pastors, and maybe one's listening somewhere. You've got 100 people, 200 people, maybe more in your church that love you and appreciate, but there's one person that can keep you awake at night. Why would you empower that person to have that kind of control and influence over your life? But psychologists say it takes 9 compliments to undo the damage of 1 criticism. And sometimes, well, somebody said something. It doesn't have to be a hateful criticism. It can be a light criticism. And then people will brood over it for days, brood over it for hours, quit doing what they were doing. I'm telling you, it doesn't take much to make some people quit. Criticism made me quit. I would have quit back about 1972. And how do you respond to it? You listen to it because sometimes, you know, I told you, I had a guy criticize me one time for praying too much. I said, you know, I've been in the ministry a long, I don't remember how many years at the time, probably about 25. I said, I've been criticized for a lot of things. Some of it I really deserved, but most of it I didn't. If you deserve it, listen to it and try to learn from it. It's hard to do. People say, well, I can handle constructive criticism. No, you can't. You may process it and get to the place where you can deal with it, but when a criticism comes, your first response is always hurt, negative, put up your guard and be defensive. That's usually how we respond. But it's especially if somebody has said something, it may be right, but they're hateful and mean. And if somebody's kind and gentle and gracious and loving and supportive, it's easier to listen to that kind of criticism, isn't it? It is. But when somebody's just mean and vicious, don't you just hate it when what they say about you is really true? Don't you just hate it when that happens? But you have to kind of take a look and accept it, you know? He doesn't obsess over his critics. Why empower them? Why do that? Look around. You'll never see a monument or statue erected for a critic. Another thing is, he doesn't rail against them. He does not go into this diatribe and talk bad about these people. He says, they oppose me, and that's it. He leaves it alone. He doesn't just rail against them. Old brother Ralph Creel told me something years ago. He said, you can't wallow with a pig without getting dirty. And the thing I love it is, he finds the silver lining in the storm cloud. And that silver lining is that the gospel is being preached. And that's his only concern in all of his life. That was his concern. And because of that, Paul can distance himself personally from the pain that others would inflict on him unfairly. And that despite their motivation, he can still rejoice because the gospel is advancing. See, he's not concerned about his own reputation, is he? Not out here having to defend himself. That's not what I'm concerned about. The gospel is advancing, and that's his chief concern, and that's more important, far above his own personal interest. One of my mentors, A.N. Lee, spiritual father, he said years, I remember him saying, always take the high road. Always take the high road. Take the high road. Rise, you be the bigger man. Be the bigger man. And if you want to know what that looks like, it's right here in Philippians in chapter 2. Here's what the bigger man looks like. The high road. Do all things. And Paul, he epitomizes this. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You shine as lights in the world. It dovetails perfectly with this passage. Of people who are now courageously spreading the word of God. An example of a man who is absolutely epitome of this passage right here, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and I'm not run in vain or labored in vain. Shine as lights in the world. Most people don't come to Christ after an argument. You can win the theological argument and lose the soul. From this episode, now this is kind of touchy here. But let's don't shy away from it. This episode in his life, we also learn that it's possible to do a right thing for the wrong reason. This group of opposers, they are preaching the gospel, but he said with wrong motives, pretense. And what you have to do in this is understand the difference between the message and the messenger. We need to learn that our motives are as important to God as our actions. Or perhaps I should say that they are more important, because it is possible to do a right thing for the wrong reason. And God knows the heart and the motive. And it is possible to be, here's a question, rhetorical question. Is it possible to preach the truth and not be properly aligned with God? This passage right here says it is. That a person can speak what they say is true, even if their heart isn't necessarily in right alignment with God. Another question, does that kind of spiritual misalignment nullify the truth when it's spoken? Several decades ago, Jimmy Swaggart had a worldwide ministry, not just a national ministry, but a worldwide ministry on TV and mission trips all over the world. He preached the gospel, and listen, I'm not throwing stones. I'm not condemning. I'm not criticizing. I'm not pointing a finger at him. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, which means gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I'm not here to point fingers at him or to castigate him in any way. And I believe in redemption and restoration. Okay? But let me tell you, here's an example of what I'm talking about. What did Jimmy Swaggart preach? He believed in the Trinitarian Trinity, one God eternally existing, three person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He believed in the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible. He preached the virgin birth. He preached the incarnation of Christ. He preached the cross, did he not? He preached salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. His message was true. His life was out of alignment, and it was discovered later, to which he confessed. Can you imagine what that moment was like, to stand in front of lights, in front of camera, and the world watching, and have to confess? That's heartrending. What was that like? He's preaching truth, living a lie. Now what about all those people who heard the gospel? Thousands of people, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people that came to Christ through his ministry, his crusade, his TV ministry. Are those folks not saved because he messed up? Did that mean that his message, that there was something wrong with the message? No. And most recently, some of you are aware of this, some of you are not, but the revelations concerning Ravi Zacharias. Some of you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is. Some of you do. You've listened to him. You may not know who he is, but in terms of a global scale, he was the most visible person in all of Christianity around the globe. He traveled, you know, almost like 300 days out of every year to every part of the world in every place that most people could never get. In the United States, he went to the most liberal, God-hating campuses and had meetings and presentations and one-on-one sessions. I mean, he went right into the enemy's camp. He wrote books. He was an apologist. That word doesn't mean somebody who says they're sorry. An apologist is one who defends the faith. He talked to leaders of Hezbollah, people in Israel, people in high places. He was one of the most honored, revered, respected men everybody thought was the absolute epitome and the ultimate example of integrity. He died a few years ago and a few months ago last year, and upon his revelation and upon his death, it came out that there was a long history of sexual misconduct in his life. And people were shocked. They're still shocked. People were hurt. People are upset. So, and I admire his board at RZI Ministries. They hired a professional company to do the investigation of these allegations. They came back. They're true. There's no question about the truth. And the board posted the report, a full disclosure of everything that's there. It was sordid and sickening to read it. And you just think, how in the world could this be? And again, I'm not throwing stones at him. And my heart breaks when I think about his wife and his daughters and the public humiliation and shame. It should break your heart. It did. It's heartbreaking. And here's the problem. You better never have your relationship with God pinned to the coattail of some preacher, me included or anybody else. Nobody is above failing. So what about all those thousands, hundreds of thousands of people? Were they told a lie? No. Did they hear the truth of the gospel? They did. Did many of them get saved? They got saved. Is the fact that the man that they heard the gospel from was not aligned properly with God, does that negate the message that he spoke? It didn't. He spoke truth. And truth where it is spoken and believed upon and received as the people, those people are genuinely saved. Though I'm sure some of those people have a lot of questions now about, well, I was saved under the ministry of this man. Now don't misunderstand this. Paul's gracious response is not an endorsement for their rancorous and vicious attitude. He's not saying that this is okay. It's not an endorsement of a duplicitous, hypocritical, inconsistent life. That's not what he's saying. He does not excuse their wrong motives. He can't help what other people do, and he's not responsible for their actions. He stays in his lane, guards his own heart, and doesn't allow the bitterness of others to poison his own soul. And that's what can happen. When you obsess over critics, if you're not careful, the bitterness of that person will poison your own soul. You have to rise above that. Rise above it. And he frankly talks about all of this. And I hope that it will give us an understanding. The important thing is, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to it? And Paul has given us a great example for that. Now let me finish up the last part here. We move on into verses 19 through 26. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for deliverance, my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two. Departing being with Christ or staying with them. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." I perhaps should have titled this section, instead of uncertain future, uncertain certain future. Because there are elements of both. He's uncertain about his trial. He doesn't know the time. He doesn't know how much. He'd been waiting 2 years and he still has no speedy trial in Rome. He doesn't know the time of it. He doesn't know the outcome of it. He has no idea how it's going to turn out. So you have no idea of how it's going to turn out. He doesn't know how much longer he will be in prison. He doesn't know what the verdict is going to be. He doesn't know. He doesn't know if he will come out of this alive. Verse 22, he said, I cannot tell. That is uncertain. But here's what he does know. He knows that in nothing shall he be ashamed. It's kind of like when Jesus is facing the crucifixion and he turns to his disciples and says that the wicked one comes and he finds nothing in me. Finds nothing in me. What's he say? There's no point in my life where he can get a hold. There's no entry point into my life. He can't get a toehold anywhere. There is nothing in my life which I can rightly be accused of. If I die a martyr, if I'm put in prison and found guilty, I still will not be ashamed. No matter what, I will not be ashamed. Number two, he said, I will live in joy. He's determined to live in joy in a prison. This is the epistle of joy. And he's writing it from a prison cell. And it's founded upon his conviction that all he is doing or anything that can happen will result in Christ being glorified in his body. And that is the source of his joy, is Christ being magnified. Now, not that he is adding anything to his glory because Christ is already exalted. Just that Christ's glory will be reflected in him, be manifest in him. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine so that others may see your good deeds and glorify the Father. Let me ask you a question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Number three, he knows that Christ will be magnified in his body whether he lives or dies. Do you see? Listen, he has no morbid obsession with death, but he is unafraid of death. You know why? He's already a dead man. I'm crucified with Christ. He said, I've died. I die daily. A dead man doesn't have to fear death. For him, death is just a doorway to be in the presence of Christ, not something to be feared. God knows the exact moment, the place, the time, the exact instant my heart will beat for the last time and I will leave this life. He knows all about that. If I can trust him now, can I not trust him for that moment? If he's Lord of my life, he is Lord of my death. And that old song said, he'll be holding to my hand when I cross death's river. He will take the sting of death away. For I know that I am his and he is mine forever. And that's his joy here. I remember when Jane Wentworth, you remember Miss Jane, died here years ago now, right after I first came. They found her sitting in her recliner. She had died reading her Bible. Her Bible was on her lap and they found her. She had passed away. And written in the flyleaf of her Bible, I went and found it and wrote it down. She had written, quote, God has a long-term agenda that is more complex than just keeping people alive as long as possible. God gives life and he has the right to take it. It's not necessary for me to understand this. We think the goal of life is just to live right here as long as possible. I understand. I'm not glorifying death. But he's independent of this. He lives, this is a guy who lives independently of circumstances. He said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. I've lived with much, I've lived with little. I'm independent of my circumstances, and this is circumstances of the most grave matter, and he's independent of it. He says, number four, he knows that, here's what he's certain of, is that to live is Christ. If I live, it will simply mean more time to produce more fruit for my labor. That's in verse 22. We just read it. And in verse 24, he said, it's more needful for you. That's the fruit. I will have more time to pour myself into your life, to the Philippians, to discipline or to disciple you, to train you, encourage you, guide you, lead you, be a companion to you as your growth and joy in this life of trusting God continues. Why would I want to stay? He said, because it'll give me more time to work for God. I'll have fruit, more fruit to continue and come out of my life. And also for your benefit. And you know what? I said this at a breakfast one time with a group of our senior, the men, us old guys. I was young back then. We were sitting there. I don't know how this subject came up. But I said, you know, here's the only thing. The only reason that I want to keep living here right now is two things. I haven't done everything for God I want to do. And I get to heaven, I won't be able to pray for anybody, won't be able to preach another sermon, won't be able to witness to anybody, won't be able to help the poor, feed the hungry. I'd like to labor on a little more. What am I looking at? Fruit. Fruit remain out of my life. And the second is relationships with people that need me. At the time, I had two little kids in my house. They need a daddy. My wife. And now, same thing for grandchildren. If it weren't for those two things, I told them, I'd be willing to go to heaven today. And one of the old guys scolded me. He said, but I love life. That's a strange notion that there's more life in Fresno than there is in heaven. And that's the way I feel about it. I'm not in love with this world. It's my passage, but it's not my portion. Pardon me, I'm just passing through on my way to a better place. A city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, my eternal home. And listen, I understand. Believe me, I understand it. When at the time of death, Arnold Toynbee said there are two parties, the person who dies and those who remain. The brunt of suffering goes with those who remain. That's only true when a believer dies. The brunt of suffering goes with those who remain. And when a believer dies, we act like, well, this is the worst thing that could have happened. And I understand that part that says, yeah, I know the kids, we miss him. That part of it is very, very real. I understand that. But let me tell you, folks, dying and going to heaven is not the worst thing that could happen to you. And that's why he lives so fearlessly. Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. But he said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He knows that's certain. He said, desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is better. No. Which is far better. He may not know whether he will live or die, but he is absolutely certain where he'll go when he dies. He says, to depart is to be with Christ. When old Vance Havner, that old Baptist preacher, when his wife died, a friend came to console him and said, I'm sorry that you lost your wife. He said, she's not lost. I know exactly where she is. And to be with Christ was his most earnest desire. Reformer Calvin said, listen to this, listen close. You're going to argue with it. Everyone who believes in Christ ought to be so courageous as to lift up his head at the mention of death, joyful at this messenger of his redemption. There's dead silence in the congregation right now. We're betrayed by the affirmation of Paul to die as game, because that's not our perspective. It's not our desire. We're all about living right here on this earth as long as possible. Even when everything in our body isn't working anymore, let's hang on for another year. When Bill Bright, I believe he's founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he was sick and on his last few weeks, days of his life, very sick. A friend came to see him, and he's sitting in his recliner. He pulled a blanket up around him. He began to cough and he was struggling. And his friend began to cry. And Bill Bright patted him in the arm. He said, No. Don't feel bad. I am but a few breaths from heaven. Hard to intimidate a man like that. Sometimes we cling tenaciously to this life as though heaven is second best. Moses in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, it said that in Egypt he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches in the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I'm asking, where's your heart? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. So where is your treasure? Where's your hope? Paul said to live is Christ. What are you living for? What his goal, the focus of his life and everything else, you know, circled around it, was the glory of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, the glory of Christ's kingdom. Moses got it right. And that's amazing, isn't it? He grew up in a pagan culture society, anti-God in every way, but his mama, Jochebed, put something in his heart that the universities of Egypt couldn't take out of him. Jesus said, do not labor for meat that perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. So vain are the things we spend life to save. Lay not for yourself treasures on this earth where the moth can corrupt it, the moth can eat it, the thief can steal it, the IRS can tax it, the government can take it. It was Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians, who was killed by them, martyred by them. It was this man who wrote that famous line that you all know when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." I heard someone say one time, they said, "If I can't take it with me, I don't want to go." This isn't about taking it with you. It's already there. The inheritance is laid up. Laid up for me is a crown of life, Paul said, that the Lord will give me at that day. Peter talked about in heaven, inheritance protected by the power of God. So let me conclude with this. Everybody went to school, you took tests that had fill-in-the-blank questions. There's a test at the end of this sermon today. Here it is. To live is fill-in-the-blank. What goes in that blank? You know what? Whatever goes in that blank is a defines everything in your life, doesn't it? It will influence everything in your life. Your values, where you spend your money, your time, everything about you is determined what goes in that blank. It really is. To live is blank. There's another blank, and that is to die is blank. Now, the first one up here, the first blank, you have the choice. You can decide and make a choice as what to fill in. You don't get to decide what goes in the blank on the second blank. Because see, you have the right to choose. You do not have the right to change or alter the consequences of that choice. Your choice will have a decision. And what goes in that second blank will be determined by what you put in the first blank. You understand? You got a choice with the first one. The second one will be the consequences of your first choice. And a lot of people would fill in that blank in a lot of different ways. Some people, to live is money. If you fill in the blank with money, you fill in the second one, to die is loss. Sore evil I've seen in the sun, writer of Ecclesiastes said, a man spends his life working and saving and acquiring, and then he dies and he goes just as he came. He came into the world naked, he goes out of the world naked, and what can he take away in his hand? So what profit hath he who has labored for the wind? What about this? To live is pleasure. To die is loss. To live is fame. To die is loss. Think about all the famous people we lost this year. Just recently, Sean Connery died. Christopher Plummer, you know, Sound of Music guy. He died. A lot of famous people die. And all of that fame doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything at all. To live is success. Nothing wrong with success, but how do you define it? Paul was about success, but for him, success was for Christ to be glorified. Everything else is second place. Everything else is peripheral. To die is lost. In fact, to live is anything but Christ. If you put anything in that blank other than Christ, then to die is lost forever. I'm going to do what teachers don't normally do in a test. I'm going to give you the answers, give you the key to the test. To live is Christ. To die is gain.